You turn to Hebrews chapter 1. It is on page 169 of the New Testament in your pew Bibles, if you're using that. And we will read the first chapter of Hebrews. It is written, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flaming flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation?" Would you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we have the opportunity to come to know your Son. And not just to know about him, we acknowledge that he is fully God and fully man, that he is the exact representation of your being, that he is fully man, that he became flesh and dwelt among us, that he laid down his life and was made purification for sins. We acknowledge that he is always the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We would ask that you would give us the grant us to be strengthened with power according to the riches of your mercy by your Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may reside comfortably within our hearts, that we would grasp with our mind the extent of his love, its length and breadth, its height and depth, and that we would know by experience his love in our life, that we would be filled with your fullness, that we would not resist as you conform us into his image. We would ask that you would empower Pastor Tim today to speak boldly your truth and love, that we would not be just hearers of your word, but doers, that we would put to practice those things that we learn, that we might bring you honor and glory, that we would be the salt and the light you would have us to be individually as believers and corporately as a local church. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Good morning, family. Good to see all of you here today. May God bless you for being here. We encourage you, if you're visiting with us today, that you would take one of the visitors' cards that are in the pews in front of you. And if you would fill that out, we would appreciate having a record of your visit. If you'll take that card and put it in one of the offering box, it would mean so much to us. Amen. We're going to ask, if you would, that you would stand to your feet and let us take a few moments to greet one another. If you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 1, where we will read the very first verse, and that verse alone. John chapter 1, reading verse 1. And the word of the Lord says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It has been with great anticipation that we finally come to this day to begin an exposition of the book of John. In seeking the will of God for you, the congregation of Heritage Christian Fellowship, for some time it has been on the hearts and the minds of the eldership that we should bring a study of this gospel to you. As I recall, we have been talking and praying about this since early of 2005, as we neared the end of our study of the doctrines of grace, and just before we began our study of 1 Peter, we have been talking about it since then. So I say again, it has been with much anticipation that we come to this blessed day. For over 1900 years, John's gospel has been an immeasurable blessing to the church. I say this first because it is true, but secondly, to give you a sense for what we study and the long history that this book has in the church and the many of those who have gone before us who have been blessed by the reading of this book. And then thirdly, then I say that we might be careful to prepare our hearts to receive from it. For the gospel of John is the written word of God. And everybody said, amen. And this being true, that it is the holy word of God, these words then that we are going to be studying are life and breath to our soul and spirit. So let us hold dear the words of God as found in this book. The Gospel of John was particularly loved by Martin Luther. He taught from this Gospel for many years as he ministered in the church in Wittenberg, and he wrote of this Gospel saying, "This is the unique, tender, genuine, chief Gospel. Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures, and only a single copy of the Epistle of Romans and the Gospel according to John escape him, Christianity would be saved." Of this book, John Calvin wrote saying, "I am accustomed to say that this gospel is a key to open the door for understanding the rest. For whoever shall understand the power of Christ, as it is here strikingly portrayed, will afterwards read with advantage the other gospels, and as they relate about the Redeemer who was manifested. Truly, the entire church has long loved this gospel, and this gospel has been referred to as God's love letter to the world." I would ask this question: is there any better known or more oft-quoted verse of Scripture than John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." From this book, we have many favored texts. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And then in John 10:11, we read Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And in chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." Blessed words, amen? John 14, verses 1 through 4, and also verse 6. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." I tell you, whenever you have a troubled heart, think of that verse. Let the word of God do a work in you. "In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then also John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Who can hear such words and their hearts not be warmed and cheered and filled with hope at the love of God as it is expressed toward us? Indeed, it is a heavenly privilege for us to open this book, a privilege of which we are not worthy this morning, but has come to us as a gift of grace granted by a loving and a merciful Father. Roman numeral 1, let us talk about the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John stands out as different from the other Gospels. It is striking that Luther and Calvin referred to this Gospel as the chief Gospel and a key to open the door for understanding the rest of the Gospels. We would ask, why is this? John's Gospel is one of four. There's four Gospels. What makes this Gospel so unique that such men as these would say that it is chief among Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and a key to open them? To understand that, let us consider letter A. The first three Gospels are known as the Synoptic Gospels. That is, they are very similar in style and format, often using identical language and relating the same stories. But upon opening John, we immediately find that it is quite different. While the first three Gospels relate such things as listing the 12 disciples, narrating the parables and the Lord's eschatological discourse, the healing of lepers and the casting out of demons, and the institution of the Lord's Supper, and the birth, the baptism, the temptation, the transfiguration, the suffering of the cross, and the ascension of Christ, John relates little to nothing of these. John's Gospel is different in that sense. Number one, while Matthew presents Christ as the Savior of the Jews, and Mark presents him as the Savior of the Gentiles, and Luke, being the doctor, presents Jesus in his humanity as the Son of God, John presents Jesus in all his deity as the very Son of God, God himself. So his Gospel is somewhat different. Letter A. In so doing, some 90% of John's material is not found in the other Gospels. In pointing to the deity of Christ, John immediately focuses in on the pre-existent, pre-incarnate Christ rather than his human birth, as the others do. He tells of Christ's early ministry. The others do not do that. He even records Christ's first miracle in Cana of Galilee. He also records the Lord's conversations with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. In John's Gospel, we read over and over as Christ claims to be God, as he spoke of himself as the bread of life and living water and the good shepherd and I am. In John's Gospel alone, we have the stories of Christ resurrecting Lazarus, washing the disciples' feet, speaking at length in the upper room, and we have his priestly prayer for the disciples and his restoring Peter and foretelling of Peter's death. So John's Gospel is set apart from the others. Yet, let us be sure of this. While it is true, we must be very careful to note that in no way does this Gospel contradict the others, but masterfully completes them. It's as if God is involved. Each one complements the other, working as interlocking gears that complete the mechanism of conveying the entire Gospel message. While all the Gospels take somewhat of a different approach in presenting Christ, they all minister the same exact truth, presenting Jesus as the one and only Savior, that he is the Christ. Now, one of the items that might help us to understand the different approach of John's Gospels as compared to the other Gospels is the timing of it. And I say the timing because rather than the date, because the date is somewhat uncertain, although we can make some very good and safe guesses. The date is somewhat uncertain, but the timing is very certain. And the timing actually gives us understanding of why it is so different. So Roman numeral 2, the timing of the writing of John's Gospel. And A, the early church fathers testified and recorded that John's Gospel was the last Gospel to be written, hence its sequence as it appears in the Gospels, the last one of the Gospels. Now, number one, if this is true, and we'll spend a little bit of time talking about this in a few moments, but if this is true, then with John's familiarity with the first three Gospels, and supposing that the church would also be familiar with them, that the other three Gospels had already been distributed among the church, we can understand why he wrote in such a different manner And also then, why his writing appears to assume that his audience was already familiar with many aspects of the gospel story. If we understand that his gospel followed sometime after the other three, we can comprehend then why he would not repeat the story of the human birth of Christ, but would begin by telling of the pre-existent, pre-incarnate Word of God before coming to earth. The narrative of the birth would not be so important, having been told three times over, but the issue of Christ eternally existing before taking on the likeness of men would be of a great importance, and I will tell you a great theological importance, because of the heresies that were rising up in the church. And then when we read in chapter 1, verse 40, John introduces Andrew as Peter's brother, and we realize that he has not yet talked about who Peter is. We can only assume that he assumes the church already knows. Also then, in chapter 3, verse 24, John talks about John the Baptist having not yet been thrown in prison. And considering that he never talks about John the Baptist being thrown in prison, we can assume that he assumes the audience already had previous knowledge of that event. John also writes of statements Jesus made, and he also talks of the disciples and of Mary and Martha in a way that also assumes that the reader is already familiar with him. So the style of the Gospel of John is quite different than the other three. Instead of being introductory as the other three, his is following up and filling up, if you will, completing them. The other three had already been widely distributed. So, even though John's gospel may be considered chief among the gospels by some, and a key that opens the door to the others, it is right that it is last in order, for it was written last, and it assumes a knowledge of the first three. To be honest, I have to smile at all this. God is so wise in all of his ways, amen? Perhaps even among the Gospels, the last will be first. Now, because of the debate that has surrounded the authorship of this book, it is important that we establish that John the Beloved is the author. So let us answer the question, Roman numeral 3, who penned the Gospel of John? Who penned the Gospel of John? Now, this morning as we go through this introduction to the book, I pray that you'll not be bored with the facts, but that you will appreciate them. That as we spend time introducing the book, that these facts will cause you to prize the truth of this book all the more, and thereby that you will desire to internalize the truth and to live by it, that you will cherish it. Okay, who penned the Gospel of John? Less than 90 years ago, there was a generation of conservative scholars who believed that John did not write this book, but that it was a good book of theological fiction. They believed that it had been written long after John's death, somewhere between the latter quarter of the 3rd century to the first half of the 4th. This fact would not be so disturbing if those who thought that John did not write the book were liberal scholars, but they were in fact the conservative scholars. But during the last 75 years or so, maybe the last 85 years, the tide has turned rather strongly on the issue, and the conservative and most of the liberal scholars who are at all concerned about their credibility would not dare to think that this letter was not written by John. The reason for this turn in the tide is not because the scholars are getting saved, but because the factual evidence has become conclusive. How unfortunate when we will believe what we think is evidence over the written word of God, which is sure. Amen? Anyway, let's explain this. Letter A. Until about the beginning of the last century, the oldest known manuscripts of the fourth gospel were dated about 325 A.D., with this giving rise to the reasoning that because no manuscripts of this gospel existed before the 4th century, that it could not have been written during John's lifetime over 200 years earlier. Nor for that matter then, by anyone who had known Jesus. Now, do we understand how important this is? If you have a copy of a letter and they're speaking in the first person as if they've experienced this thing and they knew Jesus, but it's a sham, we can throw it out. We do not have to obey it, right? So they're trying to discredit the whole book. But in the last century, there has been a motherload of discoveries, some of which have unquestionably proven that their flawed presupposition is wrong. So number one, the Egerton Papyrus II, which were discovered in Egypt in 1935, and most of which is now housed in the British Museum in London, England, is dated from about the middle to the last of the second century and contains quotes from John's Gospel. This proves that John's Gospel existed long before the fourth century. All right, number two, further then, and this actually is what has most convincingly silenced the skeptics. Further then, the papyrus fragment known as P52, which was discovered in Egypt in 1920 and is now housed in the John Rylands Library in Manchester, England. It is dated no later than 130 AD, and on it is written portions of John 18, verses 31 and on. This fragment was found in a remote part of Egypt as part of the wrappings of a mummy. This is conclusive evidence that the fourth gospel had been around long enough to have been copied, to have a copy distributed to a remote part of Egypt no later than 130 AD, thus making it very possible for the author to have written the original account in the first century and thus to have known Jesus personally. I think it is fascinating that God would have his word preserved through someone using it to wrap a mummified body, thus preserving it so well to be discovered at a later point, the right point in history. Now, of course, I'm just like you. We do not need these discoveries to believe what the Bible says for itself. Amen? We're on the same page here. But in case there is somebody who has taken the point to say, no, this book was not written by John, therefore we discount it, I want to tell them that the evidence is conclusive that this book was written long before what had previously been thought, and it has been so persuasive that even the scholars now, and even the liberal scholars, will say, yes, it must have been written by John the Beloved. What this does for me is it causes me to see how God has preserved his word and silences his critics, and it causes me to glorify God all the more. Amen? Now, we don't know why they wrapped the mummy in this material except by the providential hand of God. Amen? We don't know if they were wrapping the mummy in this material because they thought it was of no use, or if because they knew it was the word of God, so they thought it would be a spiritual thing to wrap the mummy in it. But by virtue of wrapping that mummy, that was preserved. But now, all this proves is that the book can be dated to the time of John the Beloved. It does not prove that John wrote it. So let us look at some other external evidences. B, the early church fathers attested to the Johannine authorship that John the Beloved authored the book. Number one, in his work Against Heresies, written around 185 AD, Irenaeus expressly named John as the author of the fourth gospel, writing, afterwards, that is referring to the first three gospels, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia Minor. If you take each portion of what he wrote, what is quoted there, and is documented in his book, Against Heresies, every one of them matches up. Every portion of what he's saying goes in perfect harmony with the historical facts. This is really significant because Irenaeus was a direct disciple of Polycarp. Aren't you glad we don't have those names today? Was a direct disciple of Polycarp, who was discipled by John the Beloved. So as John the Beloved discipled Polycarp, Polycarp discipled Irenaeus. Irenaeus wrote this book Against Heresies and says, this gospel was written by John himself. So there's a very close relationship there to John. Furthermore, Theophilus of Antioch, who was a contemporary of Irenaeus, also wrote to Autolycus, saying, the holy writings teach us, and all the spirit-bearing men, one of whom was John, who says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So here, Theophilus of Antioch says that John wrote that book. Number two, throughout the early church fathers such as Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Dionysius of Alexandria, Eusebius, consistently maintained that John the Beloved penned the fourth gospel. And I want you to hear this. Interestingly enough, even the opponents of the gospel, and even spurious gospels, those gospels that were false, and even those who refuted the truth of this gospel, have maintained that John wrote it. So how does it come about that 1900 years later, others can dispute it? It's the spirit of the Antichrist for sure. Though the title of the Gospel of John is not believed to be a part of the inspired text, being added by those who were the copyists who made the manuscripts, there has never been the discovery of a manuscript of ancient origin that attributed the Gospel to any other than John. Now, that's the external evidence. What about the internal evidence? That evidence that is contained within the book. There are certain evidences that can be found within this gospel that point to Johannine authorship, and I will tell you that I am absolutely just going to point at this and scratch at it. We're not going to spend any time digging into it, but I believe it is Leon Morris in his work on the Gospel of John. I believe he goes into great depth on each one of these issues if you want to follow that up. It's Leon Morris. So quickly, letter C, the gospel itself testifies that the author, number one, was a Jew. If the author is John, he's got to be a Jew. This is evident by the author's detailed, intimate, and passionate knowledge of the Jewish mind of that day on every subject he addresses. Not to mention a deep insight in the spiritual thought of the Jewish people. Not only did the author know the Jewish mindset, but as he wrote, he expressed from the Jewish point of view. Number two, he had a detailed knowledge of the geography of ancient Palestine. Not only does he mention many of the places that are mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, but many that are not, like Ephraim, Sychar, Solomon's Porch, the brook at Kidron, which Jesus crossed to get to Gethsemane, and then he even talks about Bethany beyond the Jordan, and that way he's differentiating between the Bethany near Jerusalem. Of a real particular interest is in John chapter 5, verse 2, we read of a description of a pool identified as the Pool of Bethesda, which the author says had five porticos, or if you will, five porches. For many centuries, no one knew where this pool was and discounted the entire text because of it. And that's what they always do. Well, we don't know where it is, therefore this is unreliable. And if the text is unreliable in one point, we throw it all out, right? That's the way they approached it. Furthermore then, with that pool having five porches, the thought was that it had to be a pentagon-shaped pool, of which none had been known ever to exist in antiquity. So then they're saying it couldn't have been written back then because such a thing did not exist. But some time ago, an archaeological dig some 65 feet below the current city of Jerusalem, they uncovered a pool that was very large and rectangular. Now what's the problem? Four sides. That's the problem, right? But this large rectangular pool had a portico crossing the center of it like a bridge. In other words, the pool, though rectangular, had five porches. This gives conclusive evidence that the author of this gospel had an accurate knowledge of Jerusalem before its destruction by Rome in 70 AD. Number three, then, the author was an eyewitness. The account notes many details that are unnecessary to the stories, but proof that the person was there, made observations that one would not make if they just heard about it. These observations are not revealed in the synoptic gospels. They couldn't have been copied. They are come only by eyewitness. Number four, that the person was a disciple. The account gives great and intimate detail regarding the 12 disciples as to what they thought, what they felt, what they said, even personal conversations. And such detail would have to come from one which was with them. Also then, as we consider the Lord's Supper, there were the 12 there at that supper, and the author gives a first-hand account. So he was one that was there. And number five, then, I say he was John. Who else would author the Gospel of John? The author of the fourth Gospel never mentions John the Beloved's name, while the synoptic Gospels speak of him some 20 times. This fact is regarded as an act of humility upon the part of John as he penned his gospel. And it is unthinkable and inconsistent that such a gospel would be written and that John's name would be excluded for any other reason than his own humility, especially considering the important role he played as a prominent disciple. Furthermore then, and there's pages written on this, furthermore then, through deductive reasoning, by looking at the text and reasoning, which I can't take the time to go through here, it is conclusive, though, that through the internal evidence of this gospel that John the Beloved is the author. Now, I would tell you this. Don't take my word for it. Don't take my word for it. You study to show yourself approved. Amen? Now, why is all this important? Because the author of this gospel speaks as an eyewitness of Jesus. This is not a second-hand, hand-me-down, hearsay account, but a first-hand, eyewitness account, and therefore indisputable by those who would come later. That's why they are willing to try so hard to prove the gospel wrong on one little point. Because they can say, if he's wrong here, then he is fallible. But if he is right everywhere, we have to accept his testimony. So do you see the great effort that goes into disputing the authorship of this gospel is to dispute its truth and its accuracy. Since one cannot dispute an eyewitness account, they have to dispute the witness. If Johannine authorship can be denied, then the letter can be denied and no one has to obey it. But if Johannine authorship cannot be denied, then neither can the credibility of this gospel be denied, and that is, it can't be denied with any intelligent scholarship, and then it must be adhered to. Now, having identified John as the author, let us be sure to understand his role in this gospel. While I seek not to minimize John's role, but instead seek to elevate his role, let us remember this. According to 2 Timothy 3:15, all Scripture is what? God breathed. Therefore, truly, God is the author of this fourth gospel. I would say this, if John wrote this gospel on his own, we'd find an error. But he didn't write it on his own. But according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he wrote as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, as he spoke from God. Therefore, beloved, John is the penman. God is the author. Amen? Roman numeral 4. Who was John the Beloved? Who was he then? I appreciate studying this because it causes me to appreciate how God can use people. Mark 1, 19 and 20 says, "And going a little farther, that is, he, Jesus, saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and went away to follow him." As it was in the custom of that day, the oldest was always listed first. Because James is listed first, we know that John was the younger brother of Zebedee, all of them who were fishermen. Because they had hired servants and the boys could simply take off to follow Jesus at a moment's notice, it is assumed that their fishing business was very successful. Letter A, who was John the Beloved? A fisherman who was the younger son of Zebedee. And John was B, the youngest of the 12 disciples, and yet one of the inner circle of three disciples with whom Jesus was closest. Then letter C, one of my favorite points about John. The Lord gave John and his brother the nickname Sons of Thunder. And that apparently because of their zeal to boldly proclaim the truth, not to mention that they got fired up from time to time. You might recall in Luke chapter 9, there's the account of John and his brother hindering someone who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Jesus corrected him, said, guys, don't do that. And then as they journeyed with Jesus toward Jerusalem, there was a Samaritan village that would not receive them, take them in. And they asked Jesus this, saying, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Again, the Lord corrected them, but we can see why they got the nickname Sons of Thunder. It was apropos. As a matter of interest, John's disciple Polycarp relayed a story to Irenaeus, which is in his work Against Heresies, and he recorded this incident. John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus. You remember in the old Greek world they had the bathhouses? John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus, and perceiving the heretic Cerinthus was within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall on us, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within. It must have been quite a scene. Clement of Alexandria records that John boldly entered a camp of robbers whose captain had at one time professed faith in Christ, and there he led him to true saving faith. So even at an old age, he was still a son of thunder. Back to the scripture. D, John sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper and lovingly leaned and rested upon Jesus. He was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Thus, we call him John the Beloved. As the name John properly means whom Jehovah loves, truly his namesake was fulfilled. E, while upon the cross, our Lord entrusted the care of his mother to John. After Christ ascended into the heavens, John became a leader at the church in Jerusalem. After that, he went to Ephesus and ministered there and in the surrounding area for a number of years. And on account of the Lord's namesake, John was exiled on the island of Patmos. It is held that he lived to be nearly 100 years old, but before his death, letter F, he wrote this gospel, the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation. Family, consider this well. What we hold in our hands is the penmanship of a common fisherman whom Christ called to live an uncommon life, who became one of our dear forefathers in the faith. You know, it's something when we see a person go through a higher education and they have every good thing around them, every resource, and they raise to a power, and that's something. But it is something to see someone who had not an education, whom God blesses, and we see them rise to such a place. Amen? Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the people in the temple, the high priest, called Peter and John uneducated and untrained men. But I would tell you, from this uneducated and untrained man, we have much to learn, and it will take us somewhere around 3 years of Sunday mornings to do it. For this man whose writing we study was a man chosen of God, through whom God has spoken to us. So may it be that we prepare our hearts as we dedicate ourselves to the study of this, the fourth gospel. Now, lastly, Roman numeral 5, the purpose of this gospel. Why did God have John pen this gospel? This is the only gospel that has such a direct statement of purpose. The good news is God had John pen the answer to that question. Number one, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This book, church, is written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have eternal life in his name. What did I say at the beginning of this message? This book is the Word of God, and it is life to the soul and spirit. And it is for that reason that we might have eternal life that God has granted us the gift of his Word as told by his disciple. We have here, church, an eyewitness account of the truth and the person of Jesus Christ. In John's first epistle in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he wrote this: what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. What is he saying? He's saying we heard him, we saw him, and we touched him. And the life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. What does that mean? And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. That means that you might have eternal life. Our faith is not blind, church, but our faith is founded upon the truth of Jesus Christ, the sure and factual eyewitness testimony of those who were there. Our faith is not founded upon what we can conjure up or imagine or hope for, but upon what has been established by God through his own word, through the written testimony of faithful men. This is why saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we have this testimony. Let us hear it. Let us learn it. Let us consider it. And let us know why we believe that Jesus is the Christ. For in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. These words in this book are for us today. Someone might say, well, they were written 1900 years ago. Yes, but they are truth, and truth never, ever changes. It is relevant today. And it may be that 1900 years ago, John had no idea that we would be reading this today. I'm sure he had not heard of New Mexico because it hadn't been found yet. But nevertheless, this gospel is for us, for God himself, the omniscient one. He had John pen these words, and God himself knew and ordained that on this day, you and I would open this holy book, the Gospel of John, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we would have life in his name. And some will say, oh, Pastor, you're too serious about this. I'm afraid we are not serious enough. God knew when he had John pen these words that on this very day, at this very hour, we would look at it. So, beloved, we need to cherish God's word. It is God's very words. Conclusion. This gospel has not lost one iota of its truth, relevance, nor effect, and is as much for us today as it was for the original recipients. Let us cherish it with all that is in us. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we declare today that you are the Holy God. And Lord, we declare that by your Spirit as your word proclaims it. There is no other like you, Lord. We praise you and we thank you. I thank you, Lord, this week that you brought it to my remembrance that nearly 10 years ago, as this fellowship of believers was forming, that you placed it in our heart that as we taught, we would teach from your word. That our opinions and our thoughts and our cute little stories would matter little. But what would matter to us is your word. Lord, I rejoice today as I recall back then that we began this fellowship first by preaching about the purpose, the priority, and the power of your word. We had no idea, Lord, what you would do through your word, but we have seen it. We have seen lives saved. We have seen alcoholics freed from their addiction, drug addicts set free. We have seen broken marriages restored. We have seen those who had no respect for parents to gain that respect. We have seen those who did not love you and would not give you the time of the day to come to love you and to worship you. We have seen those who did not hunger after righteousness to begin to hunger after righteousness. We have seen those who cared not for your word to fall in love with your word. And Lord, we recognize that all this has come about not by our good work, but by your good work, as you, by your Spirit, have moved through your word. We need, O Lord, we need a true knowledge of who you are. And so, Lord, as we turn to the Gospel of John, may we gain all the more. May we mature. I ask, Heavenly Father, that a month from now and a year from now and 3 years from now, as we go through your scripture and we study your word, that we will be able to look back and see where you have brought us from. That each one of us, Lord, will see a maturity coming about in our life, a godliness being worked in us. And Lord, that we will know why we believe Jesus is the Christ, God, very God. Lord, we ask all these things, seeking your favor. And so I ask today, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts. Get us ready, Lord. Lord, in the fields of our heart, we ask that you would plow them up, that they might be prepared to receive the seed of your word, and that your word would bear much good fruit in us. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to you, knowing that you hear our prayers. And we have prayed these things by the blood of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, Amen. Coming weeks, you would read Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, that the Lord might prepare you to receive the book of John. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today. Love one another with the love of the Lord. Next week.